copyright forum of Christian leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
Let me make a couple of comments by way of introduction on where we're going to be going over the three talks that I'm going to give to you, and then the discussion that we're going to have as well. And basically what I've been asked to do is to share with you the pastor's convictions about preaching, or if you're not a pastor, the Bible teacher, the laypersons, the seminary professor's convictions about God's word and about preaching. And then tomorrow I'm going to share with you how you go about doing exegesis, how you draw out of the text the meaning of what it is saying, and how we avoid what we call eisegesis, where we read into the text what we want it to say. So we'll talk a little bit about exegesis tomorrow. And then on Tuesday, I'm going to give my third talk on how basically we put the whole message together, how we craft a message. You're going to hear me say a little bit later today that I believe that a really good biblical talk that takes a text and understands it and then puts it together in such a way that it can be communicated in 30 to 50 minutes, I think takes about 20 to 25 hours of preparation. At least that is for me. You might be much more Holy Spirit filled and more gifted than I am, but for me, it takes about 20 to 25 hours. So we're going to talk on Tuesday about how you craft that message and how you put it all together in such a way that it really honors God and ministers to other people. Now, that's what we're going over the next few days. By way of introduction of me, I want to say this, and this is very important that you realize this. I preach right now on a very, very regular basis. I serve a very large church in Scottsdale, Arizona, in which we have about 5,000 to 6,000 people come every Sunday. That's just adults. And I preach in four different services the same message every Sunday. I start at 8 o'clock in the morning, then I speak at 9:30, 11:15, and then 5 o'clock at night. And so I do a tremendous amount of Bible teaching. The reason I tell you that is that if you had met me back in 1989, when I graduated from seminary, so 20-some-odd years ago, you would have never guessed that I would be a Bible teacher. You would not. I was not a candidate to be a preacher. In fact, I spent the first 9 years of my pastoral ministry as an associate pastor avoiding the pulpit. I wanted to run Sunday school classes and men's ministry, and I did a lot of administration and things like that, but I was terrified to speak in front of people. I was afraid I would mess up. I was afraid I was not going to be good enough. I was afraid that I would embarrass myself. I had a tremendous fear of public speaking and a tremendous fear of preaching. In fact, I can still remember one of the first times that I gave a sermon at my first church in Detroit, Michigan, and I was standing behind the stage there, and the senior pastor and the youth pastor were praying for me. And our youth pastor was a very big guy. I'm obviously a smaller guy. He was a very big guy. And he had his hands on my shoulder. And he was praying for me. And he kept saying, as only a youth pastor can say, he kept saying, "You're the man. You're the man. You're the man." And I finally looked at him and I said, "Would you stop saying that?" I said, "I don't want to be the man. I just want to get through this sermon without dying or without throwing up or something of that nature." This is a true story. I'd only preached one other sermon before that, and that was my candidating sermon as an associate pastor. And I woke up at 5 o'clock that morning that I was to give that sermon, and I was so anxious. I was walking around the neighborhood that I was staying in, and I literally threw up all over somebody's front lawn. I was so upset. I was so anxious about having to preach. That was me back in 1989, just 24 years ago. And if you had met me, you would have never thought that I'd be a preacher. When I was in seminary, I took homiletics classes that will share some of the things I'll be sharing with you over the next few days. And in my homiletics class, I can remember I had an international student from Sri Lanka, and he was a fellow student. I bumped into him in the hallway one day, and I said, "How are you doing?" And he said, "Oh, I just met with the teacher from our homiletics class, and he shared with me that I have the gift." And I'd never heard, I'd only been a Christian for a few years, and I thought, well, what gift? You know, and he said, he shared me that I have the gift. And I remember walking away from that conversation thinking to myself, well, the teacher never shared with me that I had the gift. And I thought to myself, I must not have the gift. So that's how I started my whole career as a preacher. And the reason I tell you that is because a lot of the things that I'm going to share with you today, and then tomorrow, and then the next day, are things that God has done in and through me that have been born out of experience, that they're not just book things that I got through reading Haddon Robinson or Don Senuchin or any of the great preaching writers. They're things that God has done in me, that he's revealed to me, that he's showed me from his word, that have helped give me confidence to my calling as a preacher, that has helped give me resources as a preacher. I preach on a regular basis now, and I'm no longer afraid of it. I no longer get anxious about it. I have a tremendous amount of peace. Somebody taught me early on that confrontation breeds confidence, and that's true. The more we confront our fears. But I've also learned a lot of things that have taken the edge off of my original fear that have helped me to become the preacher that God wants me to be. And so what I'm going to share with you today are three things. And that's I'm going to share with you the power of God's word, which is the absolute starting point for giving you and I confidence. Whether you're a youth pastor or a seminary professor or a lay person who's teaching the Bible on a regular basis, we need to start with an understanding of the power of God's word. Then I'm going to talk with you secondly about some implications and imperatives for preaching. Specifically, I'm going to talk to you about the goal, the process, and the pathway to how to preach and teach the Bible. And then we're going to wrap up here by talking about some key distinctives that God has taught me over the years about what it takes to be somebody who handles the Word of God accurately. Now, today is one of the few days where we might not have as much time for questions because we need to be out of here in about 45 minutes. And so what I want you to do is, if you have a question as we go along, I want you to feel free to raise your hand and to ask that question, because this is your time. This is your seminar. If I feel we don't have enough time to answer it, I might say, let's get to that another time. But don't be shy to do that as we go along if you have a question or comment that you want to add into this, because this is your time, and that means more than anything. So let's first start with the power of God's word. And there's three things I want you to understand about God's word, and that is that it has power. Now check this out. All on its own, when it is rightly preached, and because of that, it has an incredible, powerful potential. What do I mean by that? One of the first things you and I need to understand, and Peter Mead hinted to this earlier, is that way before you and I even pick up this book, way before we even understand it, preach it, do anything with it, as it sits, it has power all on its own. Why? Because it's come from God. This is his book. This is his holy word. There's no other book like it on planet Earth. When you and I teach this book, as Peter said earlier, we're teaching the awesome, powerful word of God. But before we even pick it up, what we need to understand is that all on its own, it is powerful. So consider what Hebrews 4 verse 12 says. I put all the scriptures there in your notes. It says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart." Now, let's understand that verse rightly. The Word of God. Commentators will tell you that the Word of God there could mean Jesus, or it could mean the Bible, because it's the Greek word logos. Same word used in John 1:1, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word, logos, and the Word was God." And so it could mean Jesus here, or it could mean the Bible, but I think it means both. I think in the context of Hebrews 4 verse 12, it means the Word of God, the written word that comes from the living word, Jesus. And what does it say about that word? It is living. That's the Greek word zoe. You guys have heard that word, life. It's the Greek word that means to have living potential, living power in it as it sits. It says it is active. That's the Greek word energēs, where we get the English word energy from. So it's telling us the Bible has energy. It tells us it is sharper than any two-edged sword. And what does it do? It pierces between soul and spirit. Does anybody know what that means? Most commentators think that what that means is that it pierces between the lower parts of our organic nature, our soul, which is our thoughts and our feelings, and then that higher part of our nature, the spiritual part, where we've been infused by a spiritual nature like no other animal on planet Earth, that the Word of God can actually make a division between those two things, between your heart and your mind and your spirit, between your people's heart and mind and their spirit, to the point where it even discerns the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. So the Bible can help people discern between faith and unbelief, morality and immorality, love and hate. Now, understand this. Way before you and I do anything with it, this is how the Bible sits. This is how the Bible is. All on its own, it is powerful. I think one of the, I have a love-hate relationship when I hear people say, we need to make the Bible relevant. Have you ever heard somebody say that? We need to make the Bible relevant. And I think to myself sometimes when I hear people say that, well, isn't it relevant all on its own? It is. I think we can make the Bible boring. Don't get me wrong. I think that you and I, when we teach it, can bore people to death with it. But that's not the Bible's fault. That's our fault. But I think the Bible, all on its own, is a relevant book. It touches on every area of life. And the reason that this point is so important is because, as I mentioned before, 24 years ago, I was terrified to preach. When I understood this, this gave me confidence to go ahead and preach this book. Because I knew that I wasn't trying to convince anybody of anything. I'm not just some guy up there to give some motivational talk to try to pump people up and get them excited about their spiritual life. I'm here to already tell them what God has said, how He has said it, and what the implications are for that, and usable in the hands of God. We'll talk about that later. The Bible has power all on its own. I am picking up, you are picking up the most powerful book to ever hit humankind, and we get the chance to share it with people, and it is powerful on its own. Now, there is one single caveat, however, that the Bible itself gives when it comes to the Bible having power when it is preached, and that is that the Bible is powerful all on its own, but when you and I dare to pick it up, and when we dare to preach and teach it, it needs to be rightly preached and taught. It needs to be rightly preached and taught. Now, what do I mean by that? I want you to look at Isaiah 55, verses 10 through 11. This is a very, very popular passage out of Isaiah's long prophecy. And this is a passage where Isaiah, or God through Isaiah, is talking about his word. So listen to what he says. He says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, and giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater," now here it is, "so shall my word that goes out of my mouth, it shall not return empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed for that which I sent." Now, this is a very, very common passage. It's obviously using an agricultural metaphor to talk to us about the power of God's word, right? And it's saying just as you throw seed to the ground and then water and snow come down and fertilize that seed and it grows up and makes a good plant, God is saying so that when my word from my mouth goes out, it's going to do its work. It's going to germinate in people's hearts and minds and it's going to create some fruit. But it's interesting. God says that it needs to be His word from His mouth. What else could it be? Well, it could be our word from our mouth. But God doesn't say that. He doesn't say that He wants our word from our mouth. And he doesn't even say His word from our mouth. He says that whenever we rightly teach the Bible, it needs to be His word from His mouth. And only when that is so does the Bible itself have power, when it's His word from His mouth. And just so you know, this is all over the Bible itself. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 20 to 22. You might want to write that down. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 20 to 22. God says the same thing to the prophets of old. Listen to what He says. He says, "But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall Anybody know what the penalty was for that? Death. That's pretty harsh, don't you think? Like, you know, I thought maybe God would say, you know, I might get a little curse or, you know, 3 days of suspension or something like that. No, God says, you shall die. And if you say in your heart, how may we know that the word of the Lord has, how may we know that the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously, and you need not be afraid of him. So isn't it interesting? God held the prophets very accountable that whatever they said, they better have heard directly from God, and they better be speaking with his mouth, his voice, when they speak it. And I would submit to you that it's the same for you and I. It's why James chapter 3, have you read this? Where it says that those of you who presume to be teachers shouldn't presume so lightly. Because if you presume to be a teacher, you're realizing that you're going to fall under a more stricter judgment when it comes to your time to be judged because of the fact that you're handling the Word of God. The great Protestant reformers called this preaching the whole counsel of God and handling it in a correct way. And so only does the Bible have power when it is rightly taught. And you're saying, well, what does it mean to not teach the Bible rightly? I would suggest to you very quickly two things. I think we teach the Bible wrongly in at times when it comes to what is taught as well as how it is taught. Let me explain what is taught and how it is taught. Obviously, we are not preaching the Bible accurately when we teach things that are not true to what the Bible is saying, right? And you know, I don't want to step on anybody's toes here, but we all have examples of that we've heard over the years. I had a buddy of mine in Arizona who just got a satellite dish, and he's got a big satellite dish in his yard. And he said, I now get 7 Christian television stations from all over the world. And then he made a joke. He said, I now can get heresy in 7 different channels, you know, when it comes to what I hear. And what was he saying there? He was saying that many times when he hears TV preachers or people preach, he's hearing them teach things that when he looks into the Bible, is really not what the Bible is teaching. And so you and I need to be very, very careful that what we teach really is what the Bible is saying. That's why, and I'll talk about this in my afternoon session today at 4, that's why as a theologian, it's so important that we are sharp theologically so that what we teach is the right stuff that the Bible really says. If we teach what the Bible's not saying, then obviously there's no power in that. But I would also argue, and I'm not going to spend any time on this because Peter touched on this morning, but how we teach the Bible also matters. I don't know if you dialed in this morning. I know a lot of us are still jet lagged, but when Peter was talking about the fact that we need to teach in an expositional way, even if it's topical, preach expositional and exegetically. And what did he call the opposite of that? He had a funny name for it. Do you remember that? He said something about eisegesis. I mentioned that. He had a creative name for it. I forget what he called it. I call it proof texting. I hear pastors proof text all the time. You know, well, there's a famous TV preacher in the United States who will be teaching about the end times. And he'll say, you know, the beast will come down from the north, Revelation 22:1. And then there'll be the Antichrist, Revelation 8:5. And then there'll be this. And he's just, you know, throwing all these things out there and proof texting it. He never goes to the passage and shows us where it says this, why that is what it means. He just proof texts all over the place. I think that's a sloppy way to teach the Bible. I think that's an easy way to teach the Bible and just insert what you want it to mean. I think the way the Bible needs to be taught is take people to a text, even if you're doing topical, take them to a text, as we'll talk about tomorrow, explain it in its historical, grammatical context of how it was originally given, bridge it to the 21st century with explanation and teaching and application, and then tell people what you want them to do with it. I think that's a responsible way, as we'll talk about tomorrow, to handle the truth. So the Bible's powerful on its own. It's powerful when it's rightly preached. And then once you understand that, when number one and number two are recognized, there is a powerful potential. And the powerful potential is this. Look at Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, here it is. Do not be conformed to this world, but be, say it with me, transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may test and discern what is the will of God, what is acceptable and good and perfect. So what does the Bible want to accomplish? What does God want to accomplish through his word in our lives? He wants us to be transformed. Do you guys know what that word transformed means? I don't know how you say it in your language. The most simple way to say it in the English language is that God wants you to change. He wants you to become different. He wants you to reverse the fall of humankind in your soul. He wants you to become more moral, more loving, more faith-filled. He wants you to become a better father, a better husband, a better wife, a better sister, a better brother, a better co-worker. He wants you to change. And as C.S. Lewis would say years ago, C.S. Lewis said, he wants a bunch of little Christs. Not little Christs in the sense of little saviors. There's only one savior. But if we're to become more like Jesus, then God wants to use the Bible to help us become transformed. And that's really the power that the Bible has. That the Bible really can, when it is rightly preached and rightly taught, change people from the inside out. I have one gentleman that we're traveling with this week who is part of our group serving here. And he's a policeman, was a cop back in the United States. He's now retired. And he came to Christ back in the late 90s. And just kind of, you ever seen somebody come to Christ and you wonder if it really took or not? I'm sure you have people like that in your life. But this guy came to Christ, but there really wasn't a lot of life change. And arguably he came to Christ because his wife said to him that if you don't come to church, we're going to have a really bad marriage. And so he started coming to church. But it didn't change very much at all. And in 2004, his wife died, very young and very tragic, and he was now a widower at a very young age. And he was very upset, very distraught, felt very distant from God. But he made a decision at that time that he was either going to go further away from God or further closer to God, and that he might as well try to become closer to God through this terrible circumstance he was in. And that was right when I came to Scottsdale Bible Church as the pastor. And I don't know if you've had this experience, but I've had the privilege of watching this man now for 6 years go through a profound transformation. He's more soft. He's more tender. He's more in love with Christ. He cares more about spiritual things to the point that he's on this mission trip here serving in Poland, and then he turns around and he's going to go to another Eastern Bloc country in a few months to do a building project on a second mission trip. If you had said to his fellow policeman 10 years ago, his name is Matt, that Matt was going to be doing two mission trips in the year 2013, they would have said, I don't believe it. But I've seen this man change right before me. He's now remarried to a wonderful Christian girl. He's pouring into the kids that he inherited through this marriage. And I've just seen this man transformed. And you know what God used to transform him? The power and truth of his word. That as he understood who God is and what life is about, I've seen this man change right in front of me. And you have too. And just link it here today to the fact that when we understand the power of God's word, when we see it work in people's hearts and minds, it really has the power to change people. So that's the power of God's word, all on its own, when it is rightly preached, and it has powerful potential. Now, what are the implications, if not the imperatives, of this understanding? In other words, what does this mean for you and me today? And I want to share with you three implications or imperatives of this that will act as an introduction to what we're going to look at tomorrow, and that is how do we actually start to put together a really good Bible teaching time. I want to talk to you about the process of this. The goal, and then the process. And then I want to talk to you a bit about the pathway. So first, let me talk to you very, very briefly, because we already covered this a little bit, about the goal of Bible teaching and preaching. And the goal, as we already said, is knowledge that transforms. It's knowledge that transforms. Don't miss this. The goal, what's your name again?
Johan.
The goal, whenever the Bible is taught, is to put something in Johan's head, a new understanding, or to cement something that he already understood even deeper. The goal is to put something in his head, but not to leave it there. The hope is that it goes down into his heart, and then it eventually plays itself out in his behavior. Don't ever forget, whenever you teach the Bible, whenever you dare to pick up this book, that is the end goal, is knowledge that people need in order to see them be transformed or changed. The Great Reformation used three Latin words to describe this. Some of you might remember this. The three Latin words were notitia, assensus, and fiducia. All they simply mean, notitia means knowledge, assensus means assent, and fiducia, which is my favorite word, means to trust or lean upon. And so what the Reformation argued was that we need to reteach the Word of God to a bunch of lapsed Catholics who at that time did not understand grace or salvation. We need to give them knowledge. We need to get them agreeing or assenting to this knowledge, but it doesn't stop there. Then they need to trust in their hearts and with their very lives in these things, and when they do that, they will change. That word fiducia literally means a transfer of reliance. James would say it this way. He would say, faith without works is, have you guys read the Bible? Faith without works is dead. It's dead. And so the reality is that we need to trust God and act upon our trust. And when we teach the Bible, that's the goal. So I put in your notes this, and this might be the clearest way to say it. I'll read you this little paragraph I put in your notes. Truth without transformation is dead orthodoxy, which will lead to legalism, while attempted transformation without truth is flesh-based sin management. I want you to chew on that later, because that's really true. If you try to give people truth without seeing them actually change, you're going to have a bunch of people with head knowledge that are basically dead inside. What did Jesus say about the Pharisees? Do you remember that? He said they were whitewashed tombs. Would you like to be called a whitewashed tomb? I wouldn't. I mean, basically what Jesus was saying is you guys got a bunch of head knowledge. You understand the law like nobody else does, but you don't live it. And because of that, you're looking really good on the outside, but you're dead on the inside. And I would submit to you that the church today is filled with a lot of whitewashed tombs. I have them in my church. I know, because sometimes I'll preach my heart out and I'll be passionately telling people about God's word, and then somebody will come up to me afterward and they'll nitpick at something really small that I said. You ever had that happen? And I think to myself, did you hear anything that I was saying? Are you applying any of these things? Is it getting through it all to your heart? I wonder sometimes with some of my people if they aren't getting truth without transformation. And then we have plenty of places in culture today where people attempt transformation, but they're kind of fuzzy or hazy about truth. Again, I don't want to mention too many people, but there's some preachers, very popular ones in the United States, that are very soft on truth, but they want to see people change, and it just doesn't feel right at all. We know that that's a mess. We know that that doesn't work. So our goal is knowledge that transforms, but we want to see people truly changed right in front of us. Now notice the second thing that helps us reach the goal, and that is the process, which is this. Now here's where we're going to start to get really practical. The process for seeing the Bible start to have that powerful potential, which is knowledge that transforms, is this. And I would submit to you, it's exegesis, illustration, and then application. I know that Peter said earlier that sermons come in all different forms. You remember him saying that? All different shapes and sizes. I would agree with that, but I would also say that a sermon or any Bible teaching time does tend to have similar components, or you might want to wonder if you're being faithful to the text and faithful to the people. And those three components that I would suggest to you that the Bible needs to, or that any teaching time needs to have, is really good exegesis, which I'll explain here in a second, really good illustration, and then really good application. The Langham Trust, whom Peter mentioned earlier, which was John Stott's organization that taught people how to preach, said it this way: we need to be faithful to the text, we need to be clear with the text, and we need to be relevant with the text. Does that seem to make sense to you? So faithfulness means we need to faithfully exegete it, we need to be clear as we illustrate it, and then we need to be relevant with it, as we apply it. And I would submit to you that all three of these are imperative to the process of teaching the Bible. And so let me explain. I hope you all know what the word exegesis means, right? It comes from the Greek ex, which means out of, and Jesus means to draw from. So exegesis means to draw out the meaning of the text. The opposite to exegesis, somebody mentioned it earlier, is eisegesis, which means to read into the text. And that's the big difference. Exegetes draw out the meaning of what God has already said, and we're going to see how to do that a bit more tomorrow, where as an eisegesis person, and we've all done this before, says, here's what I want to say on Sunday, here's what I want to teach people, I better go try to find some Bible verses to back it up. You ever find yourself doing that? I have. There's times I go, I really want the people to understand this. I want them to give to our capital campaign. I want them to tithe 10% on the gross. And so I go, where's the verses that support that again? Where's that found? And though that's not always wrong, the danger in that is I'm looking for verses to support my way of thinking, rather than first going to the Bible and allowing it to draw out what it already says. Let me give you a great example of this, and I'll talk a little bit more about tomorrow. I'm preaching through the book of Galatians right now in my church. And I did a kind of a four-day preparation study break for this whole series that I'm doing out of Galatians. I'm preaching 25 messages out of Galatians between now and the rest of the year, just following the natural flow of thought, the natural paragraph breaks that exist in the original Greek text in Galatians. And as I was doing my little four-day study break, I read each paragraph, and then I just jotted down some notes on what I thought it was saying, what I thought the main point was. And then I submitted that to our worship leader and to my secretary, saying, you know, here will be the basic focus of that day. I didn't consult any commentators. I didn't read the Greek. I didn't even spend much time on it. I just read it and said, this is what I think it's saying. Then each week before each sermon, I spend, as I'll talk more tomorrow, about 8 hours in exegesis, 8 hours of studying the text, trying to make sure that what I initially thought it said was the right thing. Galatians 2, verses 1 through 10, talk about Paul's journey, if I remember this, where he says, 14 years later, then I went up to Jerusalem, and I interacted with the Jerusalem elders and all of this. And he said, I did this because people had kind of infiltrated our little church and were spying on the freedom that we have in Christ. And those are the Judaizers. And these Judaizers are spying on our freedom. And then he says, you know, we didn't give them an inch because the gospel is clear. The gospel is basically faith alone and Christ alone. He says that in Galatians 2:16. That's the gospel. And he says, and once I explained this to Peter, James, and John, those supposed pillars up in Jerusalem, he said, then they understood it. They gave me the right hand of fellowship, and we were off to the races. That's basically Galatians 2, verses 1 through 14. When I read that on my study break, I assumed at a cursory reading that the main point was freedom. So I wrote in my sermon notes that the topic of that day would be freedom. Because he says there, you know, in verses 4 and 5, he came to spy on our freedom. So the worship leader picked songs that were about freedom. They put on the website that the title of the sermon was freedom. And then I started to study the text about 4 or 5 days before Sunday, and I realized that the main point is not freedom. That's like a little sub-point. And you guys are smarter than me, I'm sure. I realized that the main point was a freedom, that the main point was unity. That what Paul is talking about is that when the Judaizers came in, they disrupted the unity that they had by declaring a different gospel, a gospel of works, and that it was only when Paul got them centered on the right gospel of faith alone and Christ alone that they gave them the right hand of fellowship and unity was restored and maintained. I realized that that was the main point of the text. It was exegesis. Just going deep into the text, it helped me realize what God was really saying there. And it was kind of embarrassing, but you know what I did? I said, you got to change the website because we're changing the title. It's no longer freedom. It's now unity. You know, and the whole church is looking at it going, well, Pastor, I don't know what he's talking about, but it's just freedom to unity. And I said to the worship leader, you can sing a bunch of songs on freedom if you want to, but we're going to talk about unity because that's what the text says. See, I'd much rather do that than I would to try to go with what I originally thought, because I wouldn't have been faithful to the text. Eisegesis, that's reading into it what you think it says. or even laziness and shallowness. You know, I was a bit shallow with the text. Once you go deeper, you start to understand. So we're going to talk more about this tomorrow, but the process of exegesis is so very important in making sure that we handle the text rightly. I would also argue that illustration is really important when we teach the Bible. You know, in some Bible circles, maybe it's yours, people kind of, they don't have a high view of illustration. They think that telling stories and giving anecdotes and things like that is just kind of shallow and isn't really good Bible teaching. And when I hear people say that, I think to myself, well, don't ever say that to Jesus, right? Because what did Jesus do more than anything else? He illustrated. Let me show you. Jesus, just in the Gospels alone, talks about lilies, fathers and sons, lost coins, lost sheep, mustard trees, vine trees, vineyards, foot washing, and manufacturing and building contexts. That's just a sample of all the things that Jesus talked about. As you guys know, how many parables do you tell? Anybody know exactly how many parables Jesus told? You guys did go to seminary maybe, Bible college somewhere? No, Jesus, actually, it's a trick question because it's debatable. Jesus told some stories that were so short, they were just one little sentence that, you know, like the kingdom of God is like a field, you know, and things like that. So we think Jesus told somewhere between 40 and 50 parables in the Gospels. That's 40 or 50 stories that Jesus told. And John tells us that he told a lot more. So Jesus illustrated like crazy. And I'm going to talk to you a little bit more about this tomorrow, but you and I, in our preaching and teaching, need to be strong on illustrating the text once we've understood what it is. And let me tell you why illustration is so important. Illustration is the bridge from 2,000 years ago with the New Testament or 3,000 to 4,000 years ago with the Old Testament to the 21st century. And without that bridge, people will not understand the importance of the text. Let me give you an illustration on that. When I was preaching, actually in Egypt, at a church that Nathan knows, I gave an illustration. I was preaching on Romans chapter 6. And if you ever read Romans chapter 6, it says that, you know, we need to consider ourselves, you know, dead to sin and alive to Christ in Christ Jesus. And I was preaching on that text in Romans 6. And I suggested at the end of the sermon that if you want to defeat sin, if you don't want to live a sinful life, you need to walk around saying five words to yourself all the time. And those five words are, I am dead to that. So anytime you confront something that usually causes you to trip up, you say, I am dead to that. And I said, it really does work that when you consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to Christ, you will be living the life he wants you to live. And then I said, so here's a great example. I said, obviously, I'm somebody that likes food. I'm Danish. I tend to be more stocky. And if you know me well, you know that I like food. And one of the particular foods that I like in the United States is a little cheese cracker called a Cheez-It. You might have those in your context. You might not. It's a little cheese cracker that comes in a box. And the only problem with the Cheez-It is that they taste so good that you don't eat just one. In fact, it's possible if I'm watching a sporting event that I can eat an entire box in one sitting. And the Bible has a name for that. Anybody know what the name is for that? Gluttony. It's like it's a sin. It's wrong because it doesn't honor God and it's too much food for one sitting. And so I shared with the congregation, I wrestle with that. I showed them a box of Cheez-Its. And I said, I wrestle with this little box of food here. And for you, it might be Pop-Tarts. That you might be something else, but I said, I wrestle with this. And I said, so when I'm in the grocery store and I see a box of Cheez-Its, you know what I say to that box? I am dead to that. I do. And now when people see me in the grocery store in Arizona where I'm at, they look in my cart to see if I have any Cheez-Its in there. Because they've equated this idea of being dead to something with a box of Cheez-Its. See, Jesus did illustrations like that all the time. Jesus talked about lilies and lost coins and lost sheep and workers in a vineyard. And he did that because he knows that people would relate to those things. And in relating to those things, they would be able to understand God's truth. Now, again, I'll talk more about this tomorrow, but you and I illustrate in order to help people understand God's truth. And then we help them with application. Here's all I want to say about application right now, because I'll talk about this more in the coming days. But here's how application works. What you talk about Sunday must matter on Monday, and you need to help them understand what you want them to do come Monday morning. Does that make sense? I heard one preacher say the other day, Peter hinted at this, I heard a preacher actually say to me, my job is to teach them, their job is to apply it. And I thought, no, that's patently false. Your job is to teach them and then illustrate it and then help them apply this to their lives. You need to help them learn what to do with it. And I'm going to talk here soon in the coming days that the two pillars of application are authenticity, you sharing authentically how you're going to apply it, and then practicality, show them something practical to do with it. And so that's the process that you and I need to take in order to teach the Bible effectively. If we want to see it transform, we go from exegesis to illustration to application. And then the pathway that guides all of this, and I'm so glad Peter mentioned this earlier, is prayer. Prayer is clearly the pathway. John Wesley, the great reformer, said, God does nothing except an answer to prayer. I think that's kind of an overstatement. God does nothing except an answer to prayer. I don't think that's technically true, but I loved his passion for prayer. John Calvin, when he was preaching in Geneva, had a big pulpit that he used to walk up to. Some of you in Eastern or Western Europe still have pulpits like that. I just preach from a music stand, but you guys, it's a big stately pulpit that you walk up to. And Calvin used to walk up this big stately pulpit, and the whole time he was walking up, he'd be seen muttering something to himself. He was muttering to himself. And one day somebody asked him, what are you muttering when you walk up to the pulpit? He said, I'm just saying the same prayer over and over again. Come, Holy Spirit, come. He said, I just ask God to give his Holy Spirit upon our time of preaching the word. See, every great preacher, whether it would have been Spurgeon or Finney or Billy Graham or Wesley or Whitfield or Luther or Calvin, have I missed any denominations? Whatever it might be, all of them realized that if you don't bathe your message in prayer, then don't expect God to do much. You see, our usability depends on our prayer life. It's true. I mentioned to you earlier, I preach four times every Sunday. I preach pretty much from 8 in the morning until about 7 at night. As a result of that, my church knows, and I have a friend here from my church, Jeff, the doctor here, I don't ever accept an invitation to do anything on Saturday night. I have a very bad social life. I don't do anything. My wife supports me in this. If I'm asked to do a wedding reception, I'll say I won't do it on Saturday night. If I'm asked to go to a ministry event, I won't do it on Saturday night. If I'm asked to go out for dinner, I won't do it on Saturday night. Because what I'm doing on Saturday night is getting my heart ready for Sunday. And I'm praying and I'm focusing. And I've noticed when I don't do that, there's something missing in the way. There are times, and you've had this happen to you too, when I'm stuck on Wednesday. I'm trying to understand the text. I'm trying to come up with an illustration. I'm trying to apply this. And it's just not flowing very much. And you know what I do when that happens? I pray. I pause in my preaching and in my preparation. I'll say, God, I'm stuck. I have no idea where to go with this. If you don't help me with this, this sermon's going to be a train wreck. And what does God do when I ask him that? Isn't it ironic? A thought will just come to my mind, or an illustration will come. And then I'll pause again and I'll say, thank you, God. See, if we don't bathe everything that we're doing in prayer, spirit-based prayer, then we do not understand at all. Who was the Lutheran that mentioned revival here? Raise your hand. It was you, right? Yeah. We just showed our whole church a video from 1976 from one of the most non-engaging speakers I've ever heard. It was not a very scintillating message, but it was such a powerful message from a guy named Dr. J. Edwin Orr, who was one of the great scholars on revivals in the last century. And he, in this video that we showed our church, he basically said, there is not one example of revival since the Reformation that was not the direct result of prayer. Isn't that interesting? Not one. Not the Welsh Revival, not the First Great Awakening, not the Second Great Awakening. He said there has never been a movement of God among his church that was not predicated upon prayer. And we use that as a video in our congregation to say that if we expect God to see revival in our town, because we only have about 13% of our town goes to church, it's a very unchurched community, we said then we are going to have to pray a lot more. And it begins with me, and it begins with you. It begins with us praying for our sermons. Now, I'm going to just leave a few minutes for questions here. I'm not going to talk about these key distinctives, maybe a little bit tomorrow. You're going to hear me talk about these in the next few days, the pastor's heart, human experience, spirit empowered, that's really prayer, and then grace. So we're not going to cover that right now. I want to leave just a little bit of time for questions, but I think this is a good start. This is a good thing to prime the pump for you and I on what Bible teaching is going to entail. And then tomorrow, we turn the corner to a very, very practical level. I'm going to walk you through a sermon and how a sermon is put together and exegeted and what have you. I think you'll find it very helpful. But let's pause right now for any questions or comments you have in the few minutes we have remaining. That's a great question. I don't know if you heard what he said. He said that the Bible was originally written without chapter verses or chapter distinctions. In fact, they didn't come in until 1,000 years after the Bible was written. So we've had it 2,000 years in its complete form. It didn't have chapter distinctions or verses for about half of its life. And so he said, do you read it in its manuscript form, or do you read it with chapter and verse distinctions? I read it in its chapter and verse distinctions, but I'm very cognizant of the fact that just because there's a Galatians 1 verse 13 doesn't mean that that's how God wrote it. And I when I was in a group called InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, they would do manuscript studies where they would take out all the chapter and verse distinctions so that you could see it in its pure version. And I think that's very helpful to do, because you're exactly right. That's how it was written, so you can understand the flow of thought. He asked a great question. He said, I pray when I preach. Can you give some examples of what that looks like? How do you see the Holy Spirit? What outpouring of the Holy Spirit do you see when you've preached predicated on prayer? That's what you're asking, right? Yeah, I can tell you this right now. There have been times, and you've had this happen to you too, where I've got done preaching, and I thought to myself, that illustration was poor, the application was weak, my explanation of the text was muddled, and that wasn't a very good sermon. Have you ever had that? Guys, have you ever had that happen to you? Okay, yes. But I also prayed a lot about it. And I get done with the sermon, and somebody will come up to me and say, you have no idea what God just did in me. God just said this to me, or God spoke this to me, or, you know, I've never had that insight. And I think to myself, well, that was a really poor sermon. But God, because as I mentioned earlier, it's his hands that it's usable in, did something very powerful in somebody's heart and mind, even though I felt from a human perspective that it wasn't all that good. And conversely, by the way, there's been other times where I got done preaching, and I thought, boy, did I hit it out of the park. Like Chuck Swindoll, Move Over, or something like that. And I just thought, that was a great sermon. And I will get, like, no response. And I will even start bugging my wife and say, wasn't that a great sermon? And she will just say, well, it was okay. And I think to myself, well, what happened there? It's because, in the hands of God, he decided to use it differently.